What about now? There you go. Now, for some of you, you're probably saying, oh, rats. Never mind. Thanks to everyone who's been supporting Alison and Co through this period of time. And I guess in some ways, some of it does influence some of what I'm going to share this morning in terms of urgency. We've been looking at the book of 1 John, at least the times I've been up here, and we're actually at the end of 1 John. And just to recap a little bit of where we were probably almost 6 months ago, it was in the first letter of John, we actually find that the apostle was addressing believers who've been influenced by false teachers. And John contrasts in the book between those who are born again and those who are not. It's not by means of profession or a prayer or a creed, but by looking at the fruit that we can determine if we're truly saved. In the last message, we read 1 John 15:6-15, and we noted, at least at the first part, that we observe that we can have confidence in the Lord and that this is not just a blind faith. John outlined three testimonies, which was the water, the blood, and the Spirit. The water and the blood refer to Jesus' baptism and his death in the blood. John writes to show that God has given testimony to the deity of Jesus through his baptism and death, and the witness of the water and the witness of the blood are aspects of the Spirit's witness. The witness which all three bear is one and the same, and his Spirit answers to the blood and tells me, I'm born again. That assurance that we have of our salvation comes from the Holy Spirit active in our lives. God the Father testifies of Jesus, remember, at his baptism, at his transfiguration, and in the profession that Peter made, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christians can have certainty that God hears and hence meets their needs through prayer. Now, I'd like to, in my reading, recap on the last three verses, but I won't go into as much detail on those because the pattern at the end, which is we know. I guess that's a common theme. So if you'd open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5, if you haven't already, and it'll come up on the screen. I'm going to start at verse 13, but as I said, I'm probably going to focus more on 15 onwards. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know, and if we know that he hears us, in whatever we ask, we know that we will have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that also leads to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and the eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's just open in prayer. Heavenly Father, help our hearts to be open to you and to the speaking of your Holy Spirit to your heart, to our hearts. Blessed me more of you, Lord. I just pray that this morning we'll do business with you and humble ourselves before your word. I pray, Lord, you do your work to your glory. Help me, Lord, to be faithful unto your word. To speak only that which is true. Again, to your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we come to the conclusion of the book of 1 John, we have the apostles bear witness to the truth throughout it. John himself, being an apostle, being a witness, he bears truth to it, and he contrasts that truth to the false teachers, as I said. And he compares the fruit of those who are of the false teachers or of the spirit of the Antichrist with the fruit of those who are in Christ. In the verses that will follow, we're going to see, you might have noticed I stressed the words, we know. And so if you are about to fall asleep, I'll give you the 5 points of the we know and we'll get on with that. In the verses, we have the term know. So in Christ, one, we know we have assurance of eternal life. Two, in Christ, we know we have answered prayer. Three, in Christ, we know we have victory over sin. Four, in Christ, we know we are the children of God. And five, in Christ, we may know him as a true God. That is Christ as the true God. The first one is the assurance of eternal life, and this is one we covered in the last message. And we looked at the evidence that testified of Jesus and the witnesses there. And the purpose in outlining this is in verse 13. I write these things, that's the things about the evidences and the witnesses and everything else. Why? To you to who believe in the name of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. There was a purpose in writing those ones we did in the last message. This is the first and primary assurance that we have in Christ. The remaining four are a consequence. Now, I'd be remiss unless I remind ourselves a little bit more about our need of salvation. And I guess this is probably more poignant from our time with Ralph. When I was with him on the Friday night, we had been told it might have been an end-of-life call, and we'd spent some time in prayer and reading the Bible with him, and he revived. He came to. We called up Alison's sister and got her on the phone, and a couple of her cousins came in. One of her cousins is a medical nurse. And he was quite lucid and talking, and he said, I'm so thankful for my family. Thank you for all being here. And she said, well, where am I? Where are we? And he said, in heaven. In his mind, he was in heaven. She said to me, wow, that's so different to so many. They go so dark. So many people face the end of their lives and they go dark. Why? Because they have not made that determination of where they're going. This is not theology. This is of eternal importance. So I'd be remiss if I didn't remind us of 2 Corinthians 3:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith, right? Test yourselves. Look at the criteria in 1 John. Test yourselves, or do you not realize about yourselves that Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? So of first importance, we must know that we are in Christ, that we are born again, and that we have eternal life. That is the foremost importance. All of the rest of this comes out of that one point. Don't let it be on your deathbed. In fact, I was speaking to my mum and she said, all these people who think they're going to come to the Lord on their deathbed, most of the time they have delirium. They're not in a right thinking mind to make that decision. And we also know from Scripture that there can come a time when God will confirm you in your unbelief. Don't think that if God has given you an opportunity now to have an awareness of him and the need of salvation, that you can have another one. You cannot take another chance for salvation for granted. If God pricks your heart this morning, deal with it now. You may not get another chance. Answered prayers. If we look at the first two verses, verse 14 and 17, and this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that have been asked of him. And again, we touched on this in the last message. It's important for us to understand that he does hear us if we're praying according to his will. That's the key. We're not praying to ourselves, as the Pharisee did when it said he prayed to himself. We don't. We have to pray according and ask according to his will. And if we do, he will grant our petition. Do you believe that? The key here is, as I said, is according to the will. We have to be born again. If you aren't born again, he won't hear your prayers. except for the first one, forgive me, Lord, a sinner. Right? We have to be baptized into Christ. His Holy Spirit must be at work in us to transform us to more into the character of Jesus. And as he does that through the reading of his word and through prayer, we come to know his will. And as we come to know his will, we can pray according to his will. There is an interesting example that John uses to illustrate this effect of prayer, and that's the next two verses. If anyone sees a brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give life to him who commits sin that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. Lead to death. I spent a good while mulling this one over. My mind initially went through the Levitical law, you know, where you had some of the laws and that people to be executed, things like murder and sodomy and blasphemy and all of those sorts of things. But it sort of sounded a bit weird because David murdered, other people murdered, and they're sort of saved. So how does this sort of gel? So I mustn't be on the right track going back to Levitical law and trying to class them. So after mulling it over for a while, I considered to go to a number of commentaries, as we all do when we start to try and wrestle with these things. And they all made one important point, and it's probably where I was starting to lead to when I was having that reasoning. And this is probably for people with the Catholic background, you might need to know this, that we should not think of this as a distinction between venial and mortal sin. That's not what it's talking about. Now, what does it talk about then? F.F. Bruce was pretty helpful to me. He said the distinction is one which John's readers were expected to recognize. So there you go. Think about who it was written to. But it is difficult to say how they could recognize the distinction except by result. So in some ways, they would make the distinction by, did someone die? Or are they in that path? Now, there are about four suggestions. A few of them I pretty much go with. Well, one is, first of all, leading to death. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. And think of in 1 Corinthians with the Lord's table, where there's talk about, there are some who sleep. So maybe lying to the Holy Spirit, some of those things. And, that leads to them dying. Now, the implication of that is that you don't pray for those who've sinned leading to death because guess what? They're dead. And in some ways, if that's the interpretation, if that's true, then the implication of that is there's no point praying for somebody's sins once they're dead. Once we die, it's over with. The judgment comes. So this whole idea of praying for people who've died, getting them out of purgatory or any of that stuff is rubbish. If they're dead, it's too late. They have sinned, leading to death. Another one is apostasy or false teachers. This one of the commentaries says this: he does not encourage prayer for the restoration of those who, like the false teachers of 2:18-23, had manifested the spirit of the Antichrist and shown where they properly belonged by quitting the fellowship which was alone eternal life to be found. So there's that one. Those who apostate. Third was spiritual death, and that is as well, as I said, the person who is not a true believer. We don't pray for their sins, we pray for their salvation. That's the most important thing, as I've already said. And then fourth, such a sin could be any premeditated, unconfessed sin that causes the Lord to determine to end a believer's life. It is not one particular sin, like homosexuality, lying, or whatever sin. The final one is in the tolerance of God. Failure to repent of and forsake sin may eventually lead to death as a judgment of God. No intercessory prayer will be effective for those who have committed such deliberate, high-handed sin. God's discipline with physical death is inevitable. In such cases, he seeks to preserve the purity of his church. So, four different interpretations. I think there's something in each one of those. But I guess it means that we need to be discerning about who, this is the way situation we can pray in. But I found that on all of this, F.F. Bruce had this comment I'm going to read it because I don't want to paraphrase it for you guys. But he said, apart from such exceptional cases, whichever form it took, John gives the readers every encouragement to pray for their fellow believers from whom they see falling into sin. Such prayer is in line with the ministry of their advocate with the Father. Foreseeing the certainty of Peter's fall, the Lord, on the eve of his passion, assured that self-confident apostle of his intercession when Jesus said, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again and strengthened your brothers, Luke 2:32. This too was an example of service which his disciples could perform for one another, with similar happy effects to those who were thus prayed for. So having dealt with what that minor point may be, the resounding point about that is we should be praying for each other. And if somebody is falling into sin, we don't gossip about it, we pray for them. That's what we should be doing. It's all about seeking restoration. We've said many times that we're to present people right before the Lord. Well, you don't do that by dumping on them. You pray for them. This strikes a chord with me. You know, so often we pray for stuff or for a situation. However, here's one example where the heart of God is that we pray for one another, to walk well with God, to restore those who fall. Remind ourselves of Galatians. We all know this one, Galatians 6:1-3. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. In a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Or in James 5:19-20. My brothers, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whatever brings back a sinner from his wanderings will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. See, we can be confident that God will work through our prayers. And as F.F. Bruce notes on this topic, the intercession of fellow believers may be the most effective means by inducing repentance and reliance on the promise given early in this letter. And that promise was, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9, which we should all know. I was thinking this morning, it's not actually in my notes. Does anyone know Keith Green had a song called Asleep in the Light? And he had a line in there where he says, bless me, Lord, that's all I ever hear. No one hurts, no one aches, no one ever sheds one tear. But I cry, he pleads, to pray for their needs. But you just sit back and keep holding it in. It's important to pray. It's important to pray with heart. It's important to pray according to his Holy Spirit leading and according to his will. Prayer is effective. You got to believe it. You got to do it. 3, victory over sin in verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him and the evil one does not touch him. So is this verse saying that if I'm born again, I don't sin at all? And we know that's not true. And particularly even in this own passage, because in verse 16, didn't he just say, if you have a brother who is sinning? So in the context, you can't be suggesting that you're completely devoid of sin. So what does he mean? It's rather those who are born of God do not keep on sinning. They don't have a desire to keep on sinning. They don't have an inability. When we're dead in our trespasses and sin, we have no power to not sin. Indeed, we do not even see our sin nature if we're not saved. Sure, we may not steal or murder or break any laws, well, at least not any that we get caught doing, and we think we're okay, but we have no idea what God's standard of sin is. As I've journeyed through my own walk with the Lord. There was one book I read a number of years ago, and thanks, Rod, for bringing it to my attention. It was called Trusting God by Jerry Bridges. There's a lot of good stuff in there, and I highly recommend reading it. But there was one portion in there, I couldn't be bothered going and looking it up, I just remember the impression it was on me. And I think it may be helpful to us in this. And that is, it's not only the fact that I have a sin nature, not only do I have a bias to sin, which is what I'd been raised and taught, but in my flesh, my whole mind, my whole worldview is opposed to God. Think about the ramifications of that. Everything I interpret life through is twisted. Everything, however I interpret, you know, we all, when you communicate, you decode according to your own background, experiences and bias. There's an underlying, fundamental, foundational bias within the nature of every single person that is opposed to God. That is our nature. If we get ahead around that, then we stop categorizing little sins and big sins and why does God do this and how dare God do that. The whole thing that says how dare God do this is because of a worldview that's opposed to God and makes it about me and not about him. You see, we are so egocentric in everything we do. And even within the terminology we use within the church, if you think about it. Now, some of these are good phrases, but if you look at the subtleties that are particularly in them, we make a decision to accept Jesus. Think about that. We make a decision to accept Jesus. Who's the supreme authority here? We are. And we're accepting him. Not realizing that we are dead in our trespasses and sin and have no ability in and of ourselves to even be aware of that depraved state unless by the grace and mercy of God. And it is he, by his grace, that gives us the understanding that we are in need of him. The ball's not in our court. It is to respond, but it's not about us. It's about him and his glory, and he was the one who accepted us. What about he's on my side? Well, Joshua found out about that. I'm not on your side. I'm on the side of I'm the chief of the army of the Lord. Are we on his side? And being on his side means being countercultural. It means being persecuted. It means being hurt. It means being vilified. It's not, is he on our side to make us have a wonderful life? I let him in the driver's seat. Again, who's in control here? You know, my daughter's learning to drive. It's not like a case of saying, well, God, this is getting a bit difficult. You just get out the road and I'll drive from here. He is the one to be obeyed. He is the Lord, the boss, the one in control, the one who calls the shots. And if we don't obey him, we are living in rebellion to him. It is not a pick and choose of when I run my life and he runs my life. We must have our life subject to him. You see, get that in our brains. Our whole bent, our whole worldview is against God. And we always justify and judge things according to me, not him. This is why it is so important to read the word and to pray. I could almost have any Sunday school class and say to them, what must me do in XYZ? And they'll always say, pray and read the Bible. Pray and read the Bible. It's almost become the automatic response from everyone in the church services. Pray and read the Bible. But why? Because it's only through reading the word, meditating on it, mulling it over, and in prayer with the Lord that we start to assimilate God's view. We start to get his perspective. We start to pray according to his will with his might. And when we do that, he answers. If your prayers are not answered, ask yourself, are you praying, bless me, give me, help me? Or are you praying according to his will? And one of his prayers for his will is each other, that we might grow in the Lord. Ephesians 4, 17 to 24. Now I say and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. What? in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become calloused and have given themselves over to sensuality, greed, to practices of every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught by him in the truth, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your former self, which belongs to your former manner of life, is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and do not put on the new and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is why it's essential. We have to have that break. We have to put off, put on. The Amplified Bible renders this: we know absolutely that no one born of God does not deliberately and knowingly practice committing sin. In 1 John earlier, 1, 3, 4, and 6, it says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one abides in him, keeps on sinning. No one keeps on sinning has either seen him or know him." You see, when a person is born again, they do not want to sin. God provides, remember, a means of escape. We all know this, 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, but God is faithful, and he will not let you to be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it." The born again may still sin, but their God-awakened conscience and the burden and the weight of sin, one comes to God in repentance. This is the new nature of those who are born again. Now, if my only concern was with sin being found out rather than the sin and its offense to God, then I have to ask, am I truly born again? F.F. Bruce puts it this way: early in the letter, John said that the child of God does not sin because he abides in God. And there we saw that he wants to make it quite clear that anyone who leads a life of sin is shown thereby not to belong to the family of God. I go back to my point before about salvation. It's not about whether you repeated a verse or a passage or a text. Bear the fruit. Do we presume on God's forgiveness? Perhaps sometimes in an attempt to avoid persecution or feeling at odds with the world? Isn't it tempting to say, well, I'll give in to this sin, maybe by denying God, by doing something, keeping my mouth shut, whatever it is, and I'll just go to God afterwards and ask for forgiveness, and it'll all sweet. That's not how it works. Repentance is not just saying sorry. Like a little kid who's been caught with his doing something wrong or has been bashing up another kid, and the mum says, "Say sorry." And he goes, "Sorry." That's not what God does. It's not, "I'll let you off tickets." Repentance is in the heart being grieved by what you have done and begging the Lord to forgive you for what you've done with a determination to not do it again. It is to change direction. The latter part of verse 18, we're told that he who was born of God protects him and the evil one does not touch him. You see, God himself protects the believer from the evil one. So don't say the devil made me do it. He protects you. In fact, that term that we have, it says do not touch him, that word is hapomi, to lay hold of, to attach oneself to grasp in order to harm. At this point, I couldn't help but thinking of the hymn, "It Is Well." And these words, we were playing this off earlier, and these words captured me. "Though Satan may buffet, though trials may come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul." We are no longer under the power of Satan. We have been redeemed, and nothing can happen to those in Christ unless it's permitted by God. As MacArthur has said, because a believer belongs to God, Satan must operate within God's sovereignty. and cannot function beyond what God allows. As the example of Job, while Satan may persecute, tempt, test, and accuse the believer, God protects his children and places definite limits on Satan's influence or power. Which is a good segue into verse 19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That is, we are children of God. MacArthur summarizes this one well. Only two types of people exist in the world, according to John. Children of God and children of Satan. One belongs either to God or to the evil world system that is Satan's domain, because the whole world belongs to Satan. Christians should avoid its contamination. In Galatians we read, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." We are no longer of this world. It's no longer our home. We are foreigners in this world. Our nature is at odds with this world. In Jesus, remember, Jesus prayed this in John 17. "I have given them your word, Father." This is, "I have given you your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. Sanctify them," or set them apart, "in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. For their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." God himself, Jesus himself, tells us we're not of this world, and we've been set free from the power of the evil one. You see, we know, we have assurance that if we've been born again, we are no longer children of wrath, but children of God, adopted. Again, Romans 8:12. "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that he may also be glorified in him." If Bruce puts it this way, to claim to belong to the family of God is one thing. But to exhibit the marks of his family in the light of the criteria of obedience, love, and perseverance is another thing. Again, I come back, test whether you're in the faith. Are you of the way it's being described here, or does it not really faze you? 5, we can know him, that is Christ, as the true God. Verse 20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." Looked up at a different version of this in what is called the Complete Jewish Bible. Bit of a different one for people. And it puts it this way. "And we know that the Son of God has given us discernment, so that we may know who is genuine. Moreover, we are united with the one who is genuine, united with his Son, Yeshua the Messiah. He is the genuine God and the eternal life." Those born again are given discernment to know what's genuine. Those who are born again are united and reconciled to the genuine one, that is Jesus Christ. We are reminded that as Jesus said to Thomas, what Jesus said to him, "I am," you all know this one, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Why? Because you've seen Christ. Those who are born again have that assurance of this foundational point, this foundational truth. As mentioned in the last message, God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit. We know in our hearts, we know that we know that we know that it's right. His Spirit bears testimony to our spirit. If you don't know in your heart of hearts, by the witness of the Holy Spirit, by the reading of his word, then are you saved? I'm sorry, I'm harping on this because it's so important. We should not be filled with awe and thankfulness? And it's incumbent on us to what? Live in obedience. To live otherwise is to live apart from the truth. My heart therefore resonates to Ephesians chapter 1, where it says in verse 15, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what is the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the work of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in his heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only is this in this age, but in the one to come. And he has put all things under his feet and given him as head over all things the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fulfills all in all." Jesus is God. We have the assurance that he is God, and we can have a relationship with Christ Jesus, the one that we know, that we know, that we know is true. We have that confidence. Then there's the final exhortation. After all of those we knows, simple little line in verse 20, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." Now, Rod has spoken a few times, particularly through Elijah, about idolatry and what that means in there. It's more than just a carved image. It's often there's an evil spirit behind that carved object. But broadly, an idol is anything that takes the rightful place of God in our attention, in our trust, or in our affection. Behind the worship of idols, yes, it's demonic, but so many things. In the light of our salvation, in the light of this assurance that we've just been talking about, and that God hears and answers our prayers, in the light of the victory over sin and the knowledge and relationship with Jesus, how can we entertain harboring anything else, such as an idol, anything else that would take our first affection? But you see, idolatry can also be in addition to God, not necessarily a substitute. If you think back when Israel was sinning and worshipping the Baals, they were still offering sacrifices in the temple. It was additional. If you think about when the golden calf was offered up, they actually called the golden calf God. They actually had a false conception of who God was. So an idol can be anything that takes our thoughts, affections, or hope away from God. It can be a false conception of who God is, and it can be anything we add to God that we actually put our trust in, or our affection, or our love. So it's not just bowing down to a stick figure. All right, that's idolatry. So in Australia, I believe today that we put more trust in our money and our nest eggs and our insurance than in God who provides. When a push comes to shove, what is it we do? You know, if the Lord said to any of you right now, give a huge, generous, hurting donation, what's your first thought? What's your first thought? Can I afford it? How do I budget it? Maybe I'm hearing wrong. Not, yes, Lord. So I think we have put in our Western culture our own means, our own nest eggs, our own things, our jobs. If your job depended upon standing for Christ or keeping a job, how many choose the job? What's the trust in? There's plenty of things that can water down our love and devotion to God. And all of that leads to disobedience. F.F. Bruce addresses this way. "Since then it is only the true God and his Son Jesus Christ that eternal life resides, it is urgently necessary to distinguish truth from error. The idols or false appearances which John warns his readers are to be on their guard are not material or images. They are false conceptions of God. Any concept of him that is at variance with his self-revelation in Christ is an idol. Hence, John, since you have received the truth, have nothing to do with counterfeits. Beware of imitations and refuse all substitutes. That's why it's closed off. We have all of these assurances. We have all of this discernment. We have all this distinction. So keep us away from idols. And that's how he closes the book. Okay, let's look at some applications in there. As I said, when we pray to God, we need to pray according to his will. Do we just use his will as an excuse for unanswered prayer? Or do we use his will as a motivation to get to know him, to pray according to his will? One thing I often wrestle with in prayer is tokenism. It's when we pray because we know it's right to pray for that sort of thing. But do we really care? We sort of kind of care. But do we really deeply care? Are we moved? In praying for a brother or sister caught in sin, do we agonize for the brother or sister as we would for a close relative? Or do we just say, be with them, Lord? Prayer is effectual. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Do we pray only out of desperation? Prayer is effectual because of who we pray to, God and his character. And it also is effectual because of a relationship. If my wife or my children come and get my attention, guess what? I'll pay more attention to them than a stranger. Why? Because I've got a relationship with them. If you want to have effective prayer, you've got to have a relationship with the one who answers. And you've got to have a relationship with one who can answer. We've got prayer meetings come up. I hope to see a few extra people there. There you go. There's a bit of guilting for you. But the thing is this. We don't pray because it's a rote obligation. We pray because we have a relationship with God and we want to see his will at work in this world and for him to receive the glory. When it comes to victory over sin, am I in the Word of God regularly? Am I mulling over the Scriptures in my mind to awaken my understanding and my thinking about God? Am I open to what Jesus would teach me by his Holy Spirit, or does he need to break me to get my attention? Do I know in my heart of hearts that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? That we are his children, that we have assurance of salvation because we've been born again? If not, humble yourself before the Lord God. Agree with him that you are sinful and plead that he would forgive you of your sin and give you new birth in Jesus and that he would become your Lord and Master. Am I living a life with unconfessed or habitual sin? Like David, God gave leanness to his soul in the times when he's covering up his sin. Stop. Humble yourselves. Repent of that sin. Get right with God. Start putting safeguards in place if it's something that's a habitual weakness. Don't continue with the leanness of soul. God has planned for us to be effective for him. You see, in him we can have assurance and hope. I'll just close with a reading from Hebrews, and it'll be interesting. We'll get to this in time, I guess, with this new series. Hebrews 2:1. Therefore, we must pay close attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by the angels to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience receive its just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels God subjected the world to come, which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him, that's the Son of Man, a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything subject and under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection under him, he left nothing outside of his control. There's nothing outside Jesus' control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection. Not yet. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he may taste death for everyone. If you don't accept that, you're spitting in his face, and that's free gift. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvations perfect through suffering. For he who satisfies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of my congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I'll put my trust in him. And again, behold, the children God has given me. The point is, Christ is in control. We have assurances. We have confidence. All of these things are in him, but it's up to us. Are we going to live a proxy Christian life that ends in hell? Or are we genuinely going to subject and submit our lives to God? As I said at the start, do not count on a deathbed. Do not count on another chance. Do not waste your life in sub-Christian living. Pray according to his will. Because you're in the Word, you're being transformed into the likeness of Christ. You are becoming what he wants you to be so that he may be glorified. So let's just pray. Heavenly Father, forgive me my sin and for my rebellion against you and the times that I take control and I put our relationship with me as the center. Lord, I thank you that we can have full assurance and that is in and through your Son. And thank you for our new birth in Christ, our eternal hope. Lord, bring a change in me that I'll become more like Jesus for your glory. Help me to live worthy of the calling with which you've called me in all humility and gentleness, long-suffering and love for one another. And may you, Lord, receive all glory and honor in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen and amen. Thanks, everyone.